We're in 2 Corinthians, so why don't you turn there? We're going to pull a small text out of our upcoming Wednesday study. So hopefully we'll cover chapters 5 and 6 this Wednesday night, so you can join us. And then we're going to pull something out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for this morning's study. Did you hear about the Indiana woman who hid meth inside her Bible to smuggle it into one of her friends in prison? A woman is facing felony charges for allegedly hiding methamphetamine inside a Bible that she attempted to leave for an inmate at an Indiana county jail. Now, part of me just wonders about this, you know, who are these people that smuggle meth into their friend in jail? It's like, what's in it for them? I don't get that. Maybe I don't understand crime very well, but it just seems kind of stupid because this lady is facing major charges. She's being held now in that prison, the lady who tried to sneak it in, being held on a $100,000 bond. The 21-year-old defendant tried to smuggle meth and some tobacco that was stashed inside the Bible's binding in the back. And I thought, you know, that's she must be a Methodist. Sorry, that's really bad. Sorry, that's horrible. Got to stop messing around here, but it really is. I think the reason that story made even the news is just the contrast of the Bible with meth stuffed in it. You know, it's just such a contrast. And yet I would say the world is doing the exact same thing with Christianity. They want to stuff Christianity with their meth, if you would. They want to stuff faith and people of that believe in the Bible. They want to kind of cram us into their mold of what they want us to be. And sadly, I think the church is being sucked in and falling for it. We're being duped. Like, let me give you an example. This week there was a big conference that took place. And maybe you saw this. This is the headline from Washington Times, July 13th. Faith groups call for greater efforts to promote tolerance. Faith groups. Well, actually, this is a co-sponsored by the U.S. chapter of the Universal Peace Federation and the Washington Times Foundation. Interesting. These are people telling people of faith how to act. Listen, one of the keynote speaker, Reverend Jin Moon, she said, "This is a problem that is dividing world religions when they should instead be uniting," said Reverend Jin Moon. She's the president and CEO of the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity. That's a mouthful right there. By the way, whenever you see unification in the title of a church or whatever, watch out. That's weird. The Spirit Association for the Unification of the World Christianity, and she's the daughter of the founder of the Washington Times. interesting, this big group got together, there were Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, other religions represented. Speakers and participants included lawmakers, administration officials, religious freedom advocates, and representatives from such groups as the Center for Understanding Islam and the Hindu American Foundation China Aid. So a very diverse group of people gathering together saying what people of faith should do, and that is that we need to have more tolerance. Tolerance in the churches, and it makes me wonder, do we really know what tolerance means? Now, if you're one who loves tolerance and diversity and those things, would you stick with me through this sermon? Because there is a punchline at the end. So last night I had several people get up and walk out. So I'm used to that, and I'm really sorry if I offend you. I'm trying to be really tolerant in the best sense of the word. But there's something we need to learn about that, and I think it's something that's important. We're going to see in our text today something that which kind of shocks the non-believing world, because they think they know what's good for me as a Christian or us as a church family. They say, you guys need to be more tolerant. But here's the thing about that. Let me logically work through this with you a little bit. First of all, tolerance as a word, where does it come from? It comes from a Latin word that means to bear or endure. So if you're going to bear something or endure it, what does that mean about that thing? Think about that with me for a second. Secondly, tolerance is an idea. As an idea, the word tolerance was first recorded in 1539, although it wasn't until 1868 that it was used in the context of, quote, the psychological ability to take large doses of something. So if you have a high tolerance, you could take a large dose of something. And the implication, something that could potentially hurt you, even though you're able to take large doses of it. That's the context of the word originally. Third, tolerance is as an attitude. Well, as our country and as our world becomes more connected, and we see the diversity in the world of faiths and people and what have you, our society's attitude has to try to become more sensitive to people that are different than us. So in that sense, I would say, there's some real goodness in the idea. In the idea. Or as an attitude. But the problem is, if you ask me, the word tolerance is totally inappropriate. Totally inappropriate. Because as a Christian, I am not called to tolerate anyone. I am called, as a Christian, to love everyone. Not tolerate. You see, how would you feel if when my kids were preschoolers what would you think if I came up and said, yes, I've got, you know, some preschool children and, you know, they're running around our house all day and I've learned to really tolerate them. You'd say, wait a minute, Brett, man, that's not what you do with your kids. You love your children. Yeah, but they pick their boogers and they poop their diapers and I just tolerate. No. You'd say that's the ugliest thing that a parent could ever think or say or do. And see, while the world is creating this false dilemma, what's a false dilemma? Something that the world makes people think, oh, what are we going to do about this, when it's really not something that we have to do anything about? For example, do the Christians that we know, the Christians in America, do we need to have lessons taught to us by the world about tolerance? Now here's the thing. What has happened is, you know, with Islam, fundamentalist, radical, extremism, Islam, blowing up people and things all around the world has created this false dilemma saying, see, that's what religion does. It blows other people up that disagree with them. And so the world then wants to cram you as a Christian into that same category and say, oh, Christians are going to blow people up too, so what are we going to do? We need to tolerate each other and learn to just tolerate. See, and I've never met in my lifetime as a Christian someone who actually wants to blow anybody up. Not one time. You'd think that I'd find some covert operative in the Christian church looking to blow up someone. You say, but Brett, like one of my kids' high school teachers here in Tualatin told them, Christians are the same as Muslims because they blow up abortion clinics. They said that in class. Put Christian and radical Islam in the same category. That's creating a false dilemma. There might be some crazy Christian out there who wants to blow up abortion clinics or whatever, but they are so far and few between. Do a study sometime. I've actually done studies here on this. How many Muslims actually have blown people that were innocent civilians up versus how many Christians have done that? It's not even comparable. That's why it's a false dilemma. If the world is telling you that you as a Christian need to learn to be more tolerant, what are they trying to tell us? Because the Christians that I know not only say, we don't want to just simply tolerate people, we actually really, our goal, according to the Bible, is to love even our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not that we hate anybody. We actually love them so much that we're going to try to be nice to them. You know, it's a fun thing to do, by the way, loving your enemies. It's really a cool thing because you really do have a heart for them. It's like the more you do for them, the more heart you have for them. You know, this church, we got to, at Athey Creek, we got to do something recently where there was this little village that I got to visit there in Burkina Faso, Africa. There's a couple Christians in this village, but it's mostly Muslim. But out there in near Saponi, just outside of Ouagadougou, we got to go into this village and they'd had no well. And it's, you know, when you're talking 130 degrees and stuff, it gets pretty hot and pretty dry out there. But you can dig these deep wells and they can get water. But this community of about 1,000 people, mostly Muslim, live there. We were able to drill a well right at the church that's there in that village. It cost Athey Creek $6,000 to drill a well. And right now, guess who gets to invite people to come to his well and get water. It's the Christian pastor says, hey, Muslims, Christians, whoever you are, come and get water from the well from the church. And to me, that's like the coolest thing we could ever do. Give water to a Muslim who doesn't believe in Christ at all. See, to me, as Christians are the ones who are actually doing it right. Not trying to pat ourselves on the back. I wish we could do a lot more, and we need to do more. But the world is looking at us, telling us to learn to tolerate. And they're telling us with their bumper stickers, coexist. The coexist bumper sticker kind of cracks me up just a little bit. I'll tell you why. Because there's all those little symbols. I think we should sneak one in there. They're probably not. This is a horrible idea. But you know how they got the sea is the crescent moon, the fertile crescent moon of the Muslim faith. And, you know, what's the X? Is the X it's a cross? Or the star, it's the Jewish star? What if we swap the Jewish Star of David with a swastika? Have you thought about this? Because if what they're saying is right, we need to learn to coexist with all people of all beliefs. Well, Brett, that's Nazism. Oh, but you're being so judgmental. We need to learn to tolerate and coexist with all people of all faiths. Hitler just had a different idea. See, we're laughing and we think that's lunacy because that's horrifyingly wrong. Somewhere you got to say something's right and something's wrong. Somewhere you got to draw that line. The coexist sticker people don't know where that line is. That's the bottom line. They don't know where the line is. And so they got this warm, fuzzy little sticker that's saying we're all going to live in peace and harmony. But the very first letter, the C with the crescent moon, sadly, they're the ones, at least the radical fundamentalists, those that live in other parts of the world mostly. But even here in Portland, we found cells of terror that say, Allahu Akbar. That's their belief. It's either repent and stop being an infidel or you die. There's a lot of people, millions of people who believe that way in this world. So what are we being taught? The world wants to cram us into their thing saying tolerate and coexist. But I'm saying the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible says love those people. Don't coexist with them. Do good to those people. Don't tolerate them. Tolerance, that's such a negative term, if you ask me. It's like the most negative term we could have. I'm going to tolerate you, which is interesting. Isn't the word itself implies superiority, doesn't it? It's so funny how the world to me, the world's lost its marbles. It's the same thing as the old Christmas tree thing. We're not going to have a Christmas tree. It's actually a holiday tree. Holiday tree. Okay, world, good job. The word holiday means holy day. So what did Eugene do and downtown Portland? It's no longer the holiday tree now because it implies spirituality. So now it's the winter solstice tree. Oh, winter solstice tree. It's like, come on, man. We've lost our minds. And the world is trying to be so open-minded, their brain has fallen out. Brett, why are you going to all this stuff about tolerance and all this stuff? Because, see, I think as Christians, we need to just stand up and say, you know what? We don't tolerate and we don't coexist. We love. We have a compassion for the world and we'll love on our enemies, people who hate us, like the radical fundamentalist Muslims. I've met them. I've talked to them in the streets of Jordan, Amman. I've been there and talked to them. I met a guy who said, all I want to be is like Saddam Hussein. That's my life goal. This young man standing there on the street in Jordan, I was able to see him and he said, that's my life goal. I want to be Saddam Hussein. And I thought, well, that's not much of a future in that if you look at his life. Man, as a Christian, there's life and love and freedom. Well, Brett, that's intolerant. You're trying to make a Muslim into a Christian. Absolutely. That's what I want to do. I love him so much that I want to see his life change, especially those radical fundamentalist guys that's nuts. It's crazy if you look at that whole lifestyle of that side of the world that believes that it's either submission to Allah or death. And see, I would love to share the love of Jesus Christ with the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist. And it's because, man, I believe I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. Only Jesus did something for humanity. Buddha didn't help us. He lost himself and left his family and decided to just kind of bail on everything and lose all things and enter into that state of nirvana. Is that what we should be doing? Bailing out on our families? Or is it, you know, Muhammad, who actually was not one who did anything for anybody except for really himself. He had an agenda militarily to just take over and conquer. He himself slaughtered many people by his own hand. Jesus Christ is the only one who came and did something for humanity. He didn't kill people. He died for people. He didn't condemn people, but he forgave people. He didn't judge people, but he was judged by people. Man, this is a Savior I can follow. And yet the world wants to act like Christians should just be crammed into their interfaith movements and it should all be one big happy family. The Bible says no. Our text here tells us that. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord," the word concord could be translated as symphony, "what symphony or concord hath Christ with Belial?" Belial is another way of saying Satan. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." This scripture teaches us something that's fundamental as a Christian, and we gotta get the nuance, we gotta get the understanding of what's being taught here. This is so huge, so important. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This idea of being yoked. Some of the young people, yeah, man, it means being ripped, right? He's yoked. No, some of the older people, yeah, I'll take mine sunny side up. What is yoked? Well, you farmers know. A yoke was an implement of farm equipment that was used that you would attach the burden, if you would, the cart or the plow or what have you, to the various beasts that would tow or pull the carts and what have you. And mostly a yoke was used for a team of oxen. Now, this idea of the yoking, what does it mean? It means to bind together to help bear a burden. And so it's telling us as Christians, we are not to yoke ourselves, link ourselves with those that are not believers in Christ. What does that mean practically? Now, before we get into the nuance, let's remember that Paul wasn't pulling something out of a hat here. Paul actually is speaking of something that was already talked about by the Jews for millennia. Because in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, there were things that God told them that they were not to put together. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22? I'll just take a quick look with you. We're gonna bounce around some scripture here because it all sort of ties together. And I want you to maybe see it in your own Bibles so you kind of know where it is in case you need to share this with other people. Or even look at it for yourself later. Deuteronomy chapter 22. There in Deuteronomy 22 it says in verse 9, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown be and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen." Now, pause for a second. You're saying, Brett, these are the Old Testament stories I read. I think, why did I read that for my morning devotions? You get up in the morning, you're eating your cereal. Okay, morning devotions. Okay, shall not plow with an axe and an ox together. Okay, check. Haven't done that lately. Oh, I got to go unhitch the ass. Going against God's word. No. What are we doing here? Now, remember, the Old Testament law is there because it illustrates New Testament truths. And we learned even last week that the law drives us to Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. How does this little snapshot in the Old Testament have anything to do with Christ? Every single one of these things have massive things to do. And it's all pictures. See, the Old Testament comes alive in light of the New Testament. The New Testament is unlocked by the Old Testament. They go together. So, for example, it says, don't sow various diverse seeds, lest the fruit of your seed in your vineyard be defiled. Is there any notions in the Bible about seeds and mixing of seeds? Oh, this is bringing up some huge theology. Remember the one that went out and sowed the tares seeds among the wheat seeds? In fact, the whole idea of the seed starts all the way in the beginning in Genesis, where it talks about there in chapter 3 that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of a woman. And that brings up this whole thing about good seed and bad seed throughout the whole Bible. So there's so much here we could talk about, just that first one. What about the wool and the linen? Don't sew wool with linen together. You gals that are hobbyists and crafty, why wouldn't you sew wool together with linen? Shrinkage. The guys are like, huh? Yeah. If you sew those various types of cloth together, it's not going to work. And it's interesting because there's all kinds of things about wool and linen in the Bible. Wool speaks of things that are hard and cause sweat, where linen speaks of things that are easy and pure and righteous. Ezekiel 44 talks about how the priest should never wear wool garments, but only linen, because the wool causes sweat. And the priestly ministry was supposed to be easy and light and airy. There's all kinds of stuff. But what about this tying together or yoking together the ox and the ass? It's an unequally yoking together. And the Lord in his law to the Jews said, don't do that. Now, if you're a farm person, you know why. There's a reason why you weren't supposed to put the ass and the ox together, because the oxen is more powerful than the donkey, but it doesn't work together, and the yoke is too difficult to make that work. You see, the yoke was actually something that was meant to be a custom fit deal. The good yoke builder would design a yoke for a specific team, for a specific time. In fact, they actually made yokes like this. There were actual yokes that would put most of the burden on one of the animals, and then the weaker animal would carry less of the burden. A good yoke would disperse the weight equally or evenly so that it wouldn't put too much on the weaker one. They would even make yokes that put no burden on a young baby ox, so that it would actually be tied together, not pulling any burden, but learning how to go in line and work with the other ox. And that yoke would put no burden on that one. Interesting. But if you team together diverse animals, one of the animals would end up getting hurt. And especially if there was two oxen where the yoke wasn't fitted correctly, it would do several things. I was reading about this. It'll actually chafe the fur of an animal and cause infection. But more long term, if a yoke didn't fit correctly, it would actually begin to dislocate the shoulder, whatever you call that on an oxen. It would dislocate that eventually and making the oxen go crippled. And it was always the weaker of the two oxen that would end up going crippled with the wrong fitting yoke. So the Lord's saying, take two yoke, put them together, take one yoke, put two oxen together, and make sure that they're equally yoked, that there's the right amount, that it's a good fitting yoke, lest that ox be crippled. So here in our New Testament passage, we're learning that Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That means any kind of linkage that's like a serious link together, long-term linkage, where you're working together, living together, serving together with an unbeliever. Why? Because somebody's going to get hurt. It's not going to work out. Now most people look at this and they use this for marriage. And you can do that, and that's a right application. So I always get that topic come up. Oh Brett, I love him. He's a great guy. And I know he's not a Christian, but he will be someday. I'm missionary dating. Missionary dating. And you think he's going to become a Christian? Really? Why isn't he becoming a Christian now? And is he going to, do you know this? Is he going to be the kind of Christian when he becomes a Christian someday that will actually be a good leader spiritually? Do you know that already? Somehow, have you seen into your crystal ball that he's going to do that? See, here's the problem. Oh, but Brett, he's so strong. He's a strong man of integrity. He's not a Christian, but he's strong and he's steady and he goes in a straight line, man. He's the ox. Well, what does that make you? Sorry, gals. Or guys. But I'm telling you, I see this all the time where people come and say, Brett, I know he's not a Christian, but he's a great guy. Or the other way around. The Bible says don't yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Why? It's not because God's trying to ruin all your fun. It's because God knows that things change. We'll get into that here in a second. But all that to say, here in Deuteronomy 22, there was a yoking that was warned about. Don't yoke unequally. That was part of the law. And it points to the problem. Now, go with me to Numbers chapter 22, because we have an Old Testament illustration of this very thing. It's one we talked about fairly recently, but I love this story. And it's probably the classic story where the children of Israel yoked themselves together with unbelieving people. And it caused unspeakable damage. Now, before we get into this, remember, the Old Testament is a picture book, and there's so many things that we use only as pictures, but they speak of spiritual truths. So keep that in mind as we talk about the story. So what's going on? There's a dude named Balak. And Balak hated the children of Israel. He wanted to destroy them, and he feared the children of Israel. So he was trying to figure out, how can I defeat this powerful people? So he went and sent for a funny, weird little prophet named Balaam. And so Balaam was sent for and said, Balak wants you to serve him and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, I'm not going to curse the children of Israel. Even if you pay me tons of silver and gold, hint, hint, I won't come. Okay, I'll pay you tons of silver and gold. I won't come. Lots of silver and gold. Okay, let me go ask the Lord. So Balaam goes and asks the Lord. Lord says no. Pretty much. Well, let me show you how the Lord said no, okay? So Balaam actually heads on his way to go curse the children of Israel for Balak. And it says in Numbers 22, verse 22. Numbers 22, 22. It says, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Balaam went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, and the wall being on this side, and the wall being on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Poor little donkey. Balaam's beating the tar out of this poor donkey because the donkey's smart enough to see the angel with a flaming sword. Smart donkey, dumb dude. Wait, it gets worse. And again, verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Picture a little Mr. Ed music in the background here. And she said unto Balaam, the donkey, the ass, said to Balaam, what have I done unto thee? Thou hast smitten me these three times. Now, if you're Balaam, what are you going to do? You're riding along, donkey falls down, you're beating it, and all of a sudden it turns around and says, what have I done to you? Now, at this point, I think I'd be going, I'm rich. Forget Balak, man. I'm going to NBC, ABC. I'm going to show him my tonky donkey, man. This is awesome. I've got a tonky donkey. Balaam's a little thicker than that. It says, so Balaam, after hearing the donkey talk, says, why have you beat me these three times? Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine until this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. I got a little role reversal here. Who's the real donkey in this case? Balaam, what a weirdo. But Balaam sits here and argues with the donkey, and the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam finally, and he saw this flaming sword, this angel of the Lord standing in front of him, and man, he freaks out. But the story goes on where Balaam goes, and the Lord says, you can go, but you can only speak the words that I will put in your mouth. So Balaam gets up on the mountain looking over the children of Israel, and Balak's going, okay, now curse them, curse them. And so Balaam says, okay, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, Israel. And it starts blessing and speaking only nice things. He can't say anything mean. Wouldn't that be great? If the Lord, you just said, you're driving down the road and the guy cuts off you. Hey, you're a wonderful person and I love you very much. Wow. That's what Balaam's doing. He's wanting to curse him, but only blessings coming out. And so Balak says, quiet, man, you're blessing him. You're supposed to be cursing him. But I'm just speaking what the Lord's making me speak. So they try this several times. They even move to different locations to try to curse in different ways, but it doesn't work. So now what happens? Flip forward. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. And basically, Balaam, look at chapter 24. In verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. This is Numbers 24:10. Balaam's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. Run for your life, buddy. And verse 25 of that same chapter, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balaam went his way. Now, don't leave this, because, see, the story starts, it seems like that's the end of the Balaam story. But what happens after this is really, really sad. Because Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing the children of Israel because God wouldn't allow him to do it. But guess what? Israel ended up cursing themselves. Check it out. Chapter 25, verse 1. It says there in 25:1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed themselves down to their gods. And Israel joined, what did they do? Joined himself to Baal Peor. That's those who worship Baal, a god that was sick and sinful. Baal was a god where in some places and ways they would even sacrifice their children on altars to Baal. It was a sick, sinful religion. And the children of Israel joined themselves to that. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. So verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Wow. This is a bad time in Israel. You've got these people joining themselves to this sick, godless religion. And the Lord says, slay those guys that went off. And Moses says, okay, everybody draw your swords. Kill those people who joined themselves to Baal. The wages of sin is death. One of the things we got to remember is God never changes. People want to try to pad this story. Say, oh, this is the Old Testament and this is a bad thing. And it was a bad thing. Why would God do this? Well, it gets worse. Check it out. Look at verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why were they weeping? Because all these people are being slain because they joined themselves to Baal. It is blood, man. This whole thing's a mess. But this dude comes down. Now you lose this in the English translation, but here's what's going on. This Israeli dude brings this Midianite woman, and he's not just hanging out with her there by the tabernacle. He's actually having intimate relations with her, if you know what I mean. Publicly in front of the whole congregation of Israel. This is flying in the face of this, the people who are joining themselves to Baal, who are being slain. And this dude comes out and says, I don't care about that. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what you guys have to say about it. So, it says in verse 7, when Phinehas, his name, by the way, means mouth of brass. Brass is a symbol of what in the Bible? Anybody? Judgment. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. And he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Nice little bedtime story for Junior when you're tucking him in at night, you know, just, Phinehas did what? I think they got the point in this story. Sorry, that's horrible. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Why would God have such horrible repercussions of sin, killing 24,000 people? Let's just say this first. God does not want his people joining themselves with the world. He doesn't want the children of Israel mixing with the world. That's one of the commandments of the Old Testament. If you mix yourself with the sinful behaviors and worship the idols of those sinful nations, then you will be destroyed. The Lord promised that to the people. He warned them many, many times throughout all the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, you read, do not join yourselves to Baal or any other idols. Thou shalt not have unto me or any other gods, and you shall make create unto thee any graven image. This is the big Ten Commandments, man. These people were just busting them left and right. And the Lord promised, you'll be destroyed. But they flew in the face of God and said, we're going to do what we want to do. So you say, man, but Brett, 24,000 people. You got to remember, there's 2.5 million people traveling through the wilderness with the children of Israel at this point. It's a huge bunch of people. What was God doing? I believe the Lord was doing the right thing because he's God. He knows what's right. But also, he's saving the rest of the congregation. The plague was stopped when the children of Israel dealt harshly with the plague of the Baal-Peor worship. They had to stick it through. They had to kill it before it would plague the rest of the congregation. And God, in his mercy, saved the people. Didn't you guys watch Old Yeller? Remember Old Yeller? I hated that show. I'm still a little scarred from it when I was a kid. Because, man, Old Yeller was a great dog. But then, you know, was it a raccoon that got him? And he got rabies. And he started to snarl and foam at the mouth. Little Yeller, man, he's the sweetest little dog, foaming. And the kid has to go out into the chicken coop where Old Yeller's being kept while he's snarling and foaming. And he raises his rifle and shoots him in the head. It's a warm Disney movie for your kids. And sure, they got some other stinking little puppy, but Yeller was dead. Now you say, Brett, that's a good lesson for you. Because, see, when you were a little kid, you had to understand there's a time where even something like Old Yeller had to be offed. Why? Because Old Yeller, once he had rabies, there was no hope. He was dying already. And should he bite any other dog or any of the children, then they would also die already. So the most merciful thing you could do was off Old Yeller. Tough lesson. But in the same way, those that had committed this sin and fornicating themselves against God by Baal Peor, God knew that they had become ruined with sin. And God says, man, deal harshly with them. Not because he was being mean or brutal, it's because he loved the children of Israel. It's a radical deal. You say, Brett, okay, that's all great, but you just told us two separate stories. You told us about Balaam and his talking donkey. And then you told us about the joining of Israel with Baal Peor. But did you know that Balaam, it was all his fault? How do you know that, Brett? Now go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We learn in the book of Revelation why that whole thing happened. How did it happen? How did the children of Israel go from being protected by God, where Balaam was trying to prophesy against the children of Israel, but God wouldn't let them. They were safe and doing really well. How did it go bad for Israel? Well, we learn from Revelation chapter 2, the very last part of your Bible gives us the answer. The answers are in the back of the Bible, by the way. sad a lot of churches leave Book of Revelation out because you learn so much about the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 14. Now, before I read this, he's talking to a church about the things he's got against the church. Remember the whole lessons to the churches? He's talking to a church called Pergamos. Now, the name Pergamos is interesting in and of itself. Pergamos. Pergami. Let's put this together. Per, in the original form, that word, where we get our word perverted, it means wrong or perverted. Per and gami. What is gami? Marriage, right? Monogamy, polygamy, and so it's perverted marriage. A perverted joining together was something they shouldn't have been joining. Does this ring a bell? Unequally yoking? See, we're starting to see a tie here. But it gets even more crazy. Check this out. He says to this church of Pergamos, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? We didn't hear his doctrine. Yeah, the Old Testament didn't really give it to us. But it's given to us here. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. What happened? Well, in Numbers 22 and 23, we saw how Balaam was trying to curse the children. It was unsuccessful, and he was sent home. But what we didn't read in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, how somewhere before he ran home, he told Balak what to do. You want to mess up the children of Israel? Here's how you do it. And this is what he did. He went and said, Balak, I can't curse the children of Israel. They're protected by God. But they can mess themselves up. And Balak's like, okay, how do we do that? And Balaam says, here's what you do. You get your hottest little Moabites and your most pretty Midianites. And you get them all gussied up and in sexy little outfits and bring them carrying their little idols down the hill. And those ladies will go down and you get those girls to go and entice the men, the children of Israel, the young men, and have them marry them. And you get them together and they'll love these pretty girls and they'll take their idols in and they'll start worshiping Baal. And you will, in by doing that, you will curse them and they will be judged by their own God. How sad, but it was true. He was right. You see, chapter 25 of Numbers is a continuation of the story, only we didn't know that Balaam, it was all his idea. It was a planned strategy to mix the children of God with the people of the world to where it would be a problem for them. Do you know that Satan is doing the same strategy today? He wants you and me to be sucked in to godlessness, to worldliness, to embrace the idols of the world and say, oh yeah, praise the Lord, we're still the children of God, but we'll take in Baal Peor. And the enemy wants you and me to yoke ourselves unequally, not just in marriage, but in everything. And here in the New Testament, not just in our text in 2 Corinthians, but all throughout the Bible, we are told to be separate. Come out from among them. Don't mix it up. So what does that mean for us? Well, just three simple things and then we'll be done. Three simple things. Back to 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look once more. Then we'll wrap it up here pretty quick. But Paul is defending what the Bible has been teaching for millennia. This isn't a new thing. And he's saying, be separate, come out from among them. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he says, what fellowship? What, the idea, you can almost hear him saying, what real fellowship will you have with an unbeliever? You know, Debbie and I talk about this from time to time. Couples that aren't equally yoked in marriage, how does that work out? You see, there's three B's I'm going to give you of unequally yoked, some areas of warning. Just three. There may be more, but I'm just going to give you three areas of warning, and I'm going to keep them B's so you can remember them. First of all, betrothal, then behavior, and then business, okay? First, betrothal in marriage. What are the areas of warning? See, I think that people that get married, one person's a Christian, one not. My question is, does an 18-year-old couple or 25-year-old couple really know what they really want when they're like 35 and 40. It's interesting to me because, you know, the unequally yoked thing looks so cool and okay for you as a young person. But the older I have gotten, which I'm now of an extremely old age, I've found that, man, what I care about now is very different than what I cared about back when I was 20. You know, and the things that are going to pop out in your issues, if you're married to a non-believer, is your values will be different. You will have different values. That's okay, Brett. He's going to have his values, I'm going to have mine. And we've learned to coexist. Now, wait a minute. That's fine for you, but guess what? Someday, it's very likely, you're going to have children. And you're going to want, more than you know, it's one of the most amazing things that happens to a person once they have children. You care so much for those children, it's hard to even explain to someone who doesn't have children. You never knew how much you could care about a little person until you have kids. And you care so much, it almost gets like this, where you could care less about your own life. Like, this is one of the best parts of having kids. This is why I think everybody should have kids if they can. Because it changes your life. Like I really don't care about my future. Not nearly as much as I care about my kids' future. I want to see them do well. And I feel so strongly about that, man. If you want to get me mad, you start messing with my kids. My kids are my pride and joy. Man, I love my kids. And here's the thing. I'm so glad that I have a wife who doesn't want my kids to do stuff I don't want them to do. See, Debbie and I, we're a tag team. We're going the same direction. With the things that we care most about, she and I are united. Can you imagine? And this is hard to even articulate. And your parents are going to be going, amen, brother, preach it. But the single people are like, what are you talking about? I'm going to try to say this. But if you marry a non-believer, when kids come, what are you going to do when that non-believer, well, okay, I'll go to church with us, the husband would say, at Christmas and Easter. I'll be a creaster for you. Christmas and Easter. And the girl saying, yeah, but I want my kids to grow up loving the Lord. Well, you know, I love you and you love me and we're one happy family, but guess what? I don't care about Jesus and I don't want our kids being religious nuts. Like you. See, that's the thing. I that's the way it comes out. And they didn't think about how the values that you're going to teach your kids down the road. See, here's the problem. I've heard some sermons that if you marry a non-believer, you might end up in divorce. You know what's wrong with that logic is Christians get divorced. In fact, the equal amount of Christians end up divorced as the world. That's a sad but true statistic. And the reason I know that is I study these things, but I also know that most people that call themselves Christian marriage really aren't. They've never brought Jesus in. They don't read their Bible together. They don't go to church together. They don't pray together. It's not really a acting Christian marriage. But you take that out. Some people say, well, is that why we shouldn't be unequal? Because our marriage will end up in disaster. Well, it might end up in disaster, but that's true with just about anybody. So that's not the logic. The logic is, are you going the same direction in life, in your areas of values, with your children, even with your finances? This is stuff people don't think about. For example, let's say you're getting a little older, and you realize, let's say you're the man, and you're the Christian, and she's not, and you realize the Bible teaches that we're to give a tithe 10% of our income. And you say, I'm going to do that, but a non-believing wife would say, are you kidding? You're going to give 10%? That's crazy. 10% of your income to the church. And that's going to be hard for you because you're wanting to be obedient to God's word with your finances. And you know that there's truth about that, but you can't do it. See, the idea of being unequally yoked in marriage, it will cripple you as a Christian. Man, I've got people sitting in this room that would probably be happy to sit on this stage and scream louder than I am about this topic. We've got people who are it's tough. It's tough being married to a non-believer. And it's great for a while. Just like the ass and the ox being plowing together. It's going to work for a while, but eventually after some years, there's going to be some serious chafing. And there's going to be some serious dislocating of shoulders and even crippling. In betrothal, man, don't be married to an unbeliever. Can I give you singles a word, man? Don't even date. Don't missionary date. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. You need to find someone who, right out of the gate, you can see they're going to be pulling me along. They're going to be sharpening me in my faith. They're going to be building up Look for someone who's actually, you're not going to be dragging along trying to make them a Christian. Find someone who's going to be equally yoked with you. By the way, I believe it's possible to be unequally yoked even within Christianity. You know, the guy that, I want to be a missionary in Africa. And she's like, all I want to do is shop at Washington Square. And you love each other, but does that really fit? Does that really work? Do you really want to be married to someone who's got totally different views and directions? I think that's even an unequally yoked situation. Betrothal, man. But not just in betrothal, but also in your behavior. Don't be unequally yoked in your behavior. What do you mean, Brett? It's kind of like this. You and I, we can have friends that we love to hang out with. But if you hang out with enough, and if you link yourself, see, if you really link yourself with friends that are not believers. Now, how far of a linkage, this is up to you to figure this out, how far you're linked to friends. But there's a point where you know that your Christian faith is compromised when you link up with certain people. And how linked are you to them? See, here's the thing. You say, but Brett, Jesus was the friend of sinners. Yes, he was. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. Yes, he did. But we got to remember, he did all that without any sin. He never engaged in sin at all. And did Jesus really just link himself to sinners? The interesting thing is Jesus loved sinners and he had dinner with sinners, and the Pharisees looked down their noses. If he knew what manner of woman this lady is, then he wouldn't. Well, how did that Pharisee know what kind of woman she was? Jesus hung out with sinners, but he was the friend of people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. His close, intimate friends were the disciples. And I would give you this encouragement. Don't yoke yourself so much with friendships that are non-believing people to where it starts to make you compromise what the Lord would have you be and what he would have you to do. Any linkage that is an unequal yoking to where you are so tied together, it's hurting you. You gotta dump it. You gotta stick it through. You're telling us to kill our friends, Brett? No. Maybe to cut off that relationship. Oh, but Brett, that's so hard. I don't know about that. I wonder how many people have not moved on in their spiritual growth and in what God would have for the fullness of their life because they're still held back because they got friends that they're unequally yoked with. And the things that they want you to do, the things they want you to watch and go hang out with them doing, you know that in your heart, you're not really glorifying God with your life. And sometimes it takes some hard decisions. I know that Jesus even talked about this, even how sometimes if you become a Christian, sometimes it even means leaving family behind. And your family, your mother, father, sister, brother would leave you because of your faith. Has your faith ever really cost you that kind of a friendship? It's hard. But I believe there might be some in this room today who would say, Brett, I've got friendships that I know are not good for me. And I've been linked to them because of our friendship. There's such a linkage. I'm not willing to unyoke ourselves. But you know, you got to do it. The Bible says, come out from among them. Be ye separate. I'm not talking about being disrespectful. I'm not even talking about being mean-spirited. I'm just saying you can still love them, but it might look like this. Let me just help you. This is a bold statement, but you might have to go to a friend and say, you know what? I've been your friend for all these years. You know that I'm a Christian. But by me hanging out with you, it's made my walk with the Lord more difficult. And I love you so much that I can't just go on being buddy-buddy with you knowing that you reject my Savior. And knowing that you reject the same Savior that loves me, who loves you. And man, I can't hang with you. It's too hurtful. It's too difficult. And man, the moment you want to come to Christ and be forgiven for your sins, my door is open. My friendship is there. But man, right now, I've got to come out and be separate from you. He said, Brian, are you kidding? That's what you got to do. You know what's interesting? There's been a few people that I've seen do that, and it's hard, but how the Lord's blessed that. In fact, just last year there was a guy who did that because he knew the relationship was bad. They were buddies, but the guy always smoked pot, and he was always doing his thing, and they were good friends for years, all the way from high school to when he was in his midlife, but he finally cut off that friendship. And man, there's two things that happened. One, his whole world opened up into a whole new deal. new friendships that he sort of had on the sideline. But those friends were a little hesitant to jump in with him because it was just awkward because of the other friendships that he had. And so by cutting that off, it sort of opened up a whole new door. And here's what's cool. That friend was on the outside, the guy that was smoking the pot, and he thought, man, what am I doing? My best friend is saying he can't hang with me anymore. So this guy repented, became a Christian, stopped smoking pot, and was brought into a whole new family. I see that happen all the time. But as long as you're willing to put your arm around your buddy who's going to hell and saying, hey, we're friends, is that the loving thing to do? Be careful on this one, gang. So we got the be warned. Some areas of warning is betrothal. Don't be married to an unbeliever. Don't even date an unbeliever, man. That's my advice to you. Take it or leave it. You can do it if you want to. If you want to be miserable, it's your choice. I'm not trying to make anybody do things, but also in your behavior, the things you do and the friends that you have. But thirdly, in business. Man, this is as old as the sun. People thinking, well, he's a good businessman. Oh, he's not a Christian, but that's okay. He's honest. He's a man of integrity. He's strong in business. Remember, the strong one, if you're unequally yoked, that makes you the donkey. Watch out for this, you guys. I've seen this a million times in the church where people have made business deals, loaned money, signed contracts, opened up business together. And you know what? There's something that happens because of values and ethics that a Christian has that's contrary to what a person who's not believing will not even care about. And I can tell you stories. We're running out of time. I'm not going to tell you stories, but there's a lot of stories. And I bet many of you, how many of you guys know someone who in business was a Christian, went in with a non-Christian, and it totally went totally horrible? Raise your hand. We see that all the time. Now, I'm going to be honest though. This is hard. But be careful of going into business with a Christian dude too. when I used to go through the phone book looking for a business, if I ever saw a fish on there, I was like, oh no, I'm not going to do those guys. Because sadly, Christians sometimes are the worst. And I'm not gonna sugarcoat that. But I would argue the same thing I said about marriage, and that is still you need to be equally yoked. So here's what I would say. Don't sign a contract. Don't go into business with a non-believer. Bible tells us not to join them, not to be joined to them. But what I would do is love those non-Christian people. And by the way, having somebody, a plumber come and unclog your toilet, oh, he's not a Christian, so I'm not going to sign a contract. That's ridiculous. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about big life-changing business deals, life directions, stuff like that. I like to use the non-believing plumber because it gives me a chance while he's working in our house. I can share the gospel with him while he's working. Probably drives him nuts, but it was something to do. But here's the thing. I'm talking about the big business life-changing, you know, your total life investments. Don't do that. And if you do find a Christian that you're willing to do business with, make sure and pray through it and ask the Lord for wisdom, because those are tricky things no matter how you shake it down. But my point is simply this. Listen to what Paul says. I'm going to close with reading through this one more time, and then we'll be done. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Let's bow our heads together. If you would, just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for a minute more. Just Christians, maybe be in prayer. And my advice to the Christian here is to say, would you pray right now and say, Lord, show me areas I've yoked myself in areas I shouldn't have. And show me how and when and the way I should break that off. But secondarily, if you're not a Christian, I can understand why you would not like what I'm sharing. Who is God to tell me not to be friends with certain people? And why would God tell me to worry about what I'm yoking myself to? Well, let me tell you, Jesus talked about the yoke as well. Carried that theme along with the Old Testament and Paul. But Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." We're talking about a burden here. "And I will give you rest." And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word "easy" in the Greek text is well-fitting. That's a better translation. My yoke is well-fitting and my burden is light. That's what it's saying. Jesus wants to take the burdens of your life and bear them himself. He says, "I'm going to do that. And if you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, then you're going to find rest in your souls." How can Jesus claim to take your burden? It's interesting, you know, a yoke is made out of wood and it was something to be put on the shoulders of someone. Jesus carried wood on his shoulders, didn't he? When he carried the cross down that Via Della Rosa, the road there in Jerusalem, and carried the cross to Calvary, where he went, unlike Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, he didn't kill people, he died for people. And he did that so that he could take the burden of the sin of the world and bear that yoke. So that your yoke is easy and light. Man, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out. And so many times people will miss this because they don't like that God tells us who we're supposed to be linked to and who we're not supposed to be linked to. But he linked himself to a yoke that you could not bear. He would bear the burdens of the sins of the world so that you could be saved. My advice to you is don't pass that up. But be saved. Be forgiven for your sins. And watch your whole world kind of open up into a whole new thing. I'm not saying that you're going to have a rosy, perfect life from this day forward, but I am saying, man, the Lord will lighten your load and you'll get through this life with a burden that's easy and light. It's his promise. If you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian, don't listen to the rhetoric of the world is talking about Christians being tolerant, don't kill people. There's no Christian I know that's doing that. They're saying we love the world. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the message of the church. Don't pass it up. If you want to become a Christian, I'm going to give you an opportunity before we go. Just if you want to accept Christ, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you stand up or raise your hand or anything. But I would like to know if there is anybody before we go. If that's you and you want to become a Christian, accept Christ, believe in him, have your sins forgiven, then we can just say a prayer of confession. And according to the Bible, you'll be saved. So if that's you, would you look up at me right now so I can see your eyes? If I see you looking at me, then I'll know you're making that decision. Cool. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. The Bible says in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. But that's too easy. Are you kidding? No, it's easy because Christ did all the work. He bore that burden. So let's confess that. I'm going to ask the whole church to speak this with me. But those three of you that are accepting Christ today, would you just speak this right to the Lord? He'll hear you and he'll forgive you and save you. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose from the grave. And that my sins are forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray your blessing on these people who've just confessed you. Lord, bless them. I pray that they'd know that their sins are forgiven. I pray that they'd be able to have a new love in their heart for people that they don't like. Lord, that all of us would be challenged in that way, Lord. Instead of tolerance and coexistence, Lord, teach us to love. And to be kind to those who hate us. Lord, your word teaches us that. I pray that we would follow your word. But at the same time of loving and being kind, not to yoke ourselves unnecessarily with the world. Help us to be separate and be wise in Jesus' name. Amen.